And how awesome does that seem? Yeah, you ready for that one? We're going to look at that together. Actually, we're going to look particularly at Zechariah, which is an odd kind of reading. And you might be wondering, why on earth are we looking at Zechariah chapter 4 and Revelation chapter 11? We've just come through 1 Corinthians. What are we doing now? Well, I confess I don't know what we're doing now. We're just here. But it's a chapter. Zechariah 4 is a chapter I looked at last week with a bunch of pastors who were here at a conference we run each year. And I don't know if you know, but we had a conference called Team Pastoring. There was a whole crowd of church leaders from around the country and so on, so it was an exciting time together. The first talk I did from Zechariah chapter 4, and you can work out which you think is the case. Either I thought it was just so important and helpful for us that I decided to bring it to us, or I've had that kind of week and didn't get around to preparing another talk and so pulled out the old one. You work out which one you want to believe in. But let me try and make some sense of it. It has been a busy week. Things have changed and so on. It wasn't quite the plan. And the passage is very powerful and helpful and important. And so I did want to bring it to us. It did feel just a waste to preach it to pastors of churches. And so I think for us as the family of God, it's useful too. It's an important chapter. It's got two of the most wonderful verses in the Bible in it, Zechariah chapter 4. It's got that verse, "Not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord Almighty." It's a beautiful verse. It's one of those ones that have stirred Christians down through the centuries. It's also got that other verse, "Who dares despise the day of small things?" Who dares despise the day of small things? These couple of verses are fairly famous. You may not even have read much of the Bible, but you might have heard that kind of language around the place. And a lot of this language comes out of the Bible and just finds its way into contemporary culture. Who dares despise the day of small things? But they're powerful and wonderful verses, and they're really, really helpful. Christians rightly have been encouraged by them, and that's why I thought there'd be value for us tonight. How do you be strong as a Christian? How in your Christian life do you continue to stand firm in the midst of all kinds of opposition? How do you persevere through the Christian life? How do you look ahead and see what's ahead and kind of, how am I going to pull this off? How am I going to keep going as a Christian? How do you do that? Well, this passage has something to say about it. The Christian life has tough patches. In our families, it might be you're in a family where no one else in the family is converted, and you find that difficult. That was my experience growing, becoming a Christian. That was and still is the case. You might find that all very difficult. It might be in your group of friends, or at uni, or at work. You've got a whole bunch of people who are quite hostile. How do you keep going? How do you speak? How do you engage in that community well and helpfully? And things are only going to get tougher. If you've been watching as I have, you'll have noticed that lots of things have changed, and there is increasingly an opposition against the Christian faith. We are now not just ignored, we actually have hostility against us. So how do you stand for Christ? How are you used for Christ? These things are great challenges. This passage is hugely helpful to speak to us. So I'm going to go through a couple of steps with it. I'm going to give you the context of the chapter historically. Then I'm going to look at the chapter itself and go through the chapter, which has some complexity in it, but we'll go through that together. And then I'm going to apply it to us. So there's the steps. So I'm going to pray for us as we do all of that and ask for God's help. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do ask, please, that you might help us tonight, that you might cause by your Spirit to work amongst us, give us understanding and insight, but help us, please, leave this place stirred and encouraged and strengthened to stand for you in our various contexts, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Let me give you the context historically. So turn up the chapter. It's useful just to have it sitting there in front of you. Zechariah chapter 4. I've got a slide here that will show us something of the context historically. This is a long way before Jesus, so we're talking BC, before Christ. And the history of Israel, they were brought out of Egypt when they were in slavery, around 1300 BC, brought into the land of Palestine, where they currently are now, actually in Jerusalem and there. And they lived there for a long time, but a lot of fails. They failed God. They chased off after other gods. God, in his righteous, reluctant, slow anger, punished them eventually. And he punished them by bringing some nations against them, two different. He brought the Assyrians against them, against the northern tribes in about 722 BC, and destroyed the northern tribes and took them off into exile. He then, in 586 BC, brought the Babylonians against Israel because his anger was just constantly fueled by their sin and failure. He brought the Babylonians against them in 586 BC and they destroyed the nation and took most of the people off into exile into Babylon. And so began what's been called the Babylonian captivity or the exile, just simply the exile. They're in exile. It was a tragic time. You get a number of books written during this time. One of them is called Lamentations, the Book of Lamentations, which is the people of Israel in Babylonia, in exile, lamenting, crying for what's happened to them as a nation. So it's a dreadful time. They're there for about 70 years. That's why you get the dates put up there in terms of that to try and make the 70 years fit. It's a little bit of a... Anyway, but they're there for 70 years. But then political circumstances change and the king of the power that had taken them into exile changes, and his policy concerning exiles changes, and he decides to let the exiles go back to their nations. And so he encourages the Israelites and others to go back to their countries and rebuild. So the Israelites, by God's good grace, come back into the land of Palestine, into Jerusalem, and they begin to rebuild and begin to actually establish the foundations of the temple. Now, as they come back, though, they come back to a ruin. So Jerusalem had been decimated, the walls had been shattered, the temple had been destroyed, the people had been taken off. So when they come back, the city they come back to is in ruins, the temple's in ruins, and there are groups that had taken up residence around Jerusalem and Palestine that were hostile to them. They'd intermarried with other nations, so they were the Samaritans. If you know in John chapter 4 something of what happened there, you'll appreciate a little bit more that the hostility between the Samaritans and the Jews who come back from exile has a long-standing history. But a lot of hostility towards them, and a lot of the people who came back are tired. And you can understand that. You may have seen on TV, or you may have experienced yourself, where a bushfire sweeps through a suburb, and all the houses are destroyed, completely burnt to the ground. And you see footage of people who are just devastated. Now, if they've got insurance, they go, fine. But if they've got no insurance, everything's gone. And they've got to start again. They've got to rebuild. And if it's the second or third time it's happened, it's devastating for them. But imagine that picture. Not only that you've had a bushfire come through, that you've been evacuated for 70 years. So you've lived for decades in another place. But eventually you come back with your kids to a place that's a ruin with people, squatters who've taken up residence in your house or what's left of it. And you come to that and you find yourself thinking, I just want to go back again. So it's very hard to get motivated after such a long time. And that's the Israelites. They've come back from the Babylonian captivity. The place is in ruins. There's lots of opposition. And they're meant to rebuild and it's tough. They start, but then stop. And God raises up a couple of leaders. He raises up a man called Zerubbabel, who is the governor of Israel, and he's a descendant of David, which is not insignificant, the great King David, Zerubbabel, the governor. And he raises up a priest, the high priest, a man called Joshua. And together, Joshua and Zerubbabel are meant to lead the people out of their apathy into rebuilding. Tough job. So God also raises up some prophets, Haggai and Zechariah. Now we're going to be looking at Zechariah. God raises those two prophets up to stir the leaders, to stir the people to get about rebuilding. Now Zechariah, one of the prophets that's been raised up, is the book we're looking at just briefly tonight. And he is given a series of visions from God and words to deliver to the people and particularly to the high priest and Zerubbabel. And that's where this book comes from. It has eight visions in it. God gives this man, Zechariah, a series of visions during the night. And he records these and presents them to Zerubbabel and the high priest. Chapter 4 is the fifth vision. Chapter 4 is the fifth vision that we'll be looking at together. There's the historical context. Makes sense so far? Long way before Jesus. Terrible circumstance. Ruins, everything's a disaster, needing to rebuild, and God gives these words to help them do just that. There's the background historically. Let me now look at the chapter with you. Come with chapter 4 of Zechariah, give you a quick overview. The chapter presents a vision that's split into two. So the first six verses introduce you to a vision, and you come back to that same vision from verse 11 to the end of the chapter. In between the vision is sitting a word of God. Let me take you through the vision very briefly. Look at chapter 4, verse 1. Then the angel who talked with me returned and woke me up like someone awakened from sleep. He asked me, "What do you see?" Now, I don't know if you've ever, but have you been waken up? Isn't that the time when you are at your most stupid? If there's a time in your life when you're stupid, it's when you've been waken up. I often wake up with a hand over my mouth and nose like this, and it's my wife, who I know loves me, but at that time of the night, I'm not sure what's going on. It's usually because I'm snoring, and she says, "You're snoring." And I say, "Yes, because I was asleep." Anyway, "Well, you're not now, are you?" And I said, "No, I'm not." Anyway, there you go. But for Zechariah, he's been woken up, and this is the fifth time he's been woken up. So all of these visions happen in one night. So if you think you sleep badly, have a thought for Zechariah. He's woken up again, and he's asked, "What do you see?" Verse 2, "I answered, I see a solid gold lampstand with a bowl at the top," solid gold lampstand, "with a bowl at the top and seven lamps on it with seven channels to the lamps." Now just pause there. There's a little bit of a complication in the translation. Now the NIV, which is the translation we're using, is very, very good. However, sometimes in the Old Testament, it's not as good as the ESV. So if some of you are using the ESV, ESV is generally better in the Old Testament. And in the Old Testament, its translation here is one I think we ought to probably read more likely. So that it's got a bowl, and the way the ESV translates the same language is that the bowl has seven bowls on top of it with seven lips. And here's how it works. In the ancient world, when you made a lamp to light things with, you'd get a bit of pottery and you'd make a bowl, and you'd squeeze one part of the bowl together to form a spout. And into that spout, you'd put a wick into the olive oil. So light it, and there you have a lamp. What you've got here is a bowl with seven bowls on top, and each of the seven bowls has been pinched in seven places to allow seven wicks into each bowl. Does that make sense? So how many wicks have you got? 49. Very good. That was very good. Seven times seven. Seven bowls that each have seven wicks, which makes almost 50. All right? So what you've got, this is the ancient equivalent of the 1,000-watt halogen lamp. All right? This is burn your eyeballs out kind of stuff in the ancient world. All right? This is as bright as it gets. This is one of those headlights on high beam that shoots at you. This is a massive lamp that is seen in the vision. Verse 3, "And there are also two olive trees beside it, one on the right and one on the left. And I asked the angel who talked with me, 'What are these?' And he said, 'Don't you know what these are?' And he said, 'No, I've got no clue. I don't know what these are. You've just woken me up. I don't know,' something like this is how the conversation goes." There's the beginning part of the vision. He comes back to the vision in verse 11, where he comes back to the issue of the olive trees and says, "What are these two olive trees on the right and on the left?" Again, I asked him, "What are these two olive trees that have golden pipes?" Do you see that there in verse 12? "Pipes that pour out golden oil into the lamp." You got a pipe into the trees, pouring oil into the lamp. And the angel says, "Don't you know what these are?" "No, I don't. I've asked you a number of times." He says, "These are the two who are anointed to serve the Lord of all the earth." These are the two who are anointed to serve the Lord of all the earth. There's the vision. Heavy-duty light lit by oil, which has pipes to two olive trees next to it. Now, in between those expressions of that vision is a word directly to Zerubbabel. And it's this word that has those most famous verses, "Not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, and don't despise the day of small things," verse 6 and verse 10. Now, the point of those two statements is fairly easy to get hold of. You think about this context. Thanks for leaving that up there. You think about this context. They're struggling to build the temple. There's lots of opposition against them. And God gives a word to Zerubbabel, the leader, and says to him, "Not by might, not by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord Almighty." What do you think that's meant to do to Zerubbabel? Why is that important for Zerubbabel to hear? to encourage him how? How is it an encouragement?
It's not on you.
It's not on you. It's God saying, I've got this. I've got this. This opposition against you, this struggle, this difficulty, it's to encourage you to say, it's not by your might, it's not by the strength of your arm or the armies that you've got, it's not by power, it's not by political maneuverings, it's by the Spirit of God that this will happen. I've got it, says God. And I'm the God who has overseen, been in charge of all the movements of history. When I've got it, you know it's God. And that's actually what you see as you go through the next verses. Come with me down again. Verse 6, not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit. Verse 7, what are you, mighty mountain? Before Zerubbabel, you'll become level ground. Now, what is that? Mighty mountain, I take it, is a kind of just an image of the opposition. So he's got so much opposition against him. He's got political opposition, apathy, he's got hostile people, he's got a massive building project he can't even get started. And that's like a big mountain to him that he's got to get through. And God says, what are you, mighty mountain? Before Zerubbabel, you'll become level ground. God, by his Spirit, will make it happen, do you see? Then you will bring out the capstone to shouts of God bless it, God bless it. The capstone is the last stone to be put in the temple. He'll finish it. And you actually see him express that in verse 8. Then the word of the Lord came to me, the hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this temple. His hands will also complete it. Then you will know that the Lord Almighty has sent me to you. Who dares despise the day of small things? You'll see the chosen capstone in the hand of Zerubbabel. Here's a word of great encouragement. God is at work. Who can be against you if God is for you? If he is at work by his Spirit, there's no mountain that's too big. There's no opposition. There's no power. There's no force. God will move straight forward. If God is at work by his Spirit, then they can be absolutely confident. Now, this is a beautiful promise to us as well. It's a beautiful promise to us as well. Do you know, God is actually saying to them, like he says to us, that because I'm with you, you can be strong. Because I'm with you, you can be strong. Come back just actually to Haggai chapter 2, which is just the book before Zechariah. So it's an easy turnover, just a couple of pages. Back to Haggai. So notice Zechariah, Haggai, the two prophets. Well, Haggai says the same things. Just notice too how the Bible, all these different books match. All these independent books. Come and have a look there at chapter 2, verse 2. Speak to Zerubbabel, governor of Judah, to Joshua, the high priest, and to the remnant of the people, ask them, who of you is left who saw the house in its former glory? How does it look to you now? Does it not seem to you like nothing? Now notice that. It does look like a small thing. The house they're rebuilding, I'll look at it with you in a moment. The house at the temple they're rebuilding looks pathetic. There really is strugglesville. They're really having a tough time. And the people who saw the temple back before the captivity, the older men and women, they look at this new foundation, this new building, and they despair. But look at verse 4. Now be strong, Zerubbabel, declares the Lord. Be strong, Joshua, the high priest. Be strong, all you people of the land, declares the Lord, and work. For I am with you, declares the Lord Almighty. This is what I covenanted with you when you came out of Egypt, and my Spirit remains among you. Do not fear. See the same concept? He actually takes him back to Egypt and says, I brought you out of Egypt. It was tough then, but look where I got you. I brought you out of exile. I've got purposes that run all through history, and I'll fulfill them. I am with you. Be strong and work. Do not fear. Beautiful words. Can you sense the power of it? To know that you're not alone. To know that you have God with you. Wow. You know, years ago, this is a bit of an embarrassing story, but years ago, I got in a fight with a couple of kids in school who were 2 years older than me. And this was primary school. And I don't know how the fight happened. I think one of them threw a ball or I threw a ball and we got into an argument and they wanted to have a fight, I wanted to have a fight. And so we arranged to have a fight behind the school in the oval in 3 days' time or something like this. So I can't remember the exact details. But so I'm going to fight you. No, I'm going to fight you. We're going to fight. Okay, after school, blah, blah. So we arranged the time. And during the week, you know, I went home, and then I thought about it. It's two kids, and they're 2 years older than me. What's going to happen? I'm going to get decimated, and I'm stressed and anxious, and I'm worrying about it. And I'm only three, all right. So, actually, I wasn't. I was seven or eight. But anyway, my father noticed that I'm stressed, and bless him. And he said to me, he kind of prodded me and wanted, "What's going on? What's going on?" And I explained to him about this fight and we'd arranged to have and what was going to happen. And my dad's a mean dad, right? And this is what he does. This is parenting 101. It was a beautiful moment. He goes, he doesn't say to me, "You're not going." He says, "You're going. I'm coming with you." That's nice, isn't it? That's nice. And he was mean, so I slept well that night. Because I got my dad with me, you know, and so I won't tell you what happened with the fight and everything, but do you see the point, friends? You see the point? If you've got, I mean, just having your dad with you like that is awesome as a seven-year-old. But man, if you've got the God of the universe with you, if the God who made all things is for you and is with you, there is no mountain too big. There's no opposition you ought ever be afraid of. There's nothing that you can't get through. You know, it was true back then, it's more true today. Do you know, they had the work of the Spirit among them. We have the work of the Spirit within us. Because of the work of Jesus, something has happened for us that's profoundly different and profoundly more wonderful. You actually, because of the work of Jesus, have been cleansed and purified, and it's made possible so the Spirit can come and dwell with you. So that when Jesus at the end of Matthew's gospel says to the disciples, "Go and make disciples of all nations," he gives them this task that is convert everyone on the planet. And they're going, "What?" And he says, "And know that I am with you to the end of the age." You're not on your own. Jesus in John's gospel talks about not leaving us as orphans, but he needs to go and die and be raised so that he might send the paraclete or the comforter or the Holy Spirit, that he might send the Spirit to us so that the Spirit might take up residence in our lives and become with one with us so that we are no longer orphans. Jesus, God by his Spirit, is with us. If you're a Christian, if you've someone to put your faith in the Lord Jesus, you don't need any second experience to make this happen. If you've trusted in Jesus and become a Christian, upon becoming a Christian, Ephesians chapter 1, upon believing, you have received the Spirit of God. You have been baptized in the Spirit. You are one with the Lord Jesus. And so you ought never need to fear because he is with you. And so the writer says to them, God's word comes to them in Zechariah 4 verse 10 and says, "Who dares despise the day of small things? The building that they're starting looks pathetic. It will get there," says God to Zerubbabel. You don't dare despise the beginnings because it may start that way, but I want you to know where it's going to end. Let me show you this too. Let me give you a picture of this. Give you a bit of history. Now, an American gridiron field, who knows how long an American gridiron field is? 100 yards, said with an American accent, that's what we need. So 100 yards, about the same as a real rugby field. So you've got, but look at the crowd. That's just high school or something, is my guess. That's extraordinary, isn't it? But anyway, it's not a real picture. But the have a look at the tabernacle. That's the early expression of the temple in Israel's life. And that's the size of it. It's about half a football field. And let me explain how it works. The tabernacle was a temporary structure that could be put up and put down. It was made of tent. So that it moved around with Israel when they were in the wilderness. And it was the way in which God dwelt with his people. Now, he's a holy God. How can a holy God dwell amongst sinful people? With great care. And so the tabernacle, or temple structure, had a series of concentric rectangles that kept you apart from the holy God, yet made it so he could be with you. So you could only come into the outer courtyard at certain times, and that with cleansing and purification. You could only go into the inner place with sacrifice and blood shed because you're coming closer to God. And only one of you could go into the Holy of Holies, the very central place, right at the back in the heart of it there, through sacrifice once a year, because that's where God in his perfection dwelt. And what it said to Israel was that God wants to be with you, among you, but he can't just be with you without sacrifice and care and protection and fences, because he's holy, you're sinful. There's a tabernacle. It's God's presence with them. When they arrived in the land and got settled, King Solomon turned that into a permanent structure called the temple. Let me show you that one. So that's Solomon's temple. It's about the same size and scale, a bit taller and what have you, but built on the same design, a courtyard, an inner room, and then the Holy of Holies right at the back inside it. And you could only come through sacrifice and burnt offerings and so on and so forth. Now, that temple stood until 586 BC, when the Babylonians came through, destroyed the temple, leveled it to the ground, and took them off into exile. So for 70 years they're in Babylon with the temple destroyed and demolished. When they come back, that's the building that Zerubbabel's meant to rebuild. And as they rebuild it, the people who saw the original one despair. And they despair because, it's still the same kind of structure, but it doesn't have all the gold and costly stones that the old one had. If you went into Solomon's temple, the walls would be covered with gold. It would glow. It was an extraordinary, apparently, structure with great riches. And as they rebuilt the new one, there was a sense in which this is nothing like the old one. This is sad, this is tragic, this is pathetic, and so on. That's rebuilding the temple. And so they rebuilt when they eventually got back. Zerubbabel got their act together, Haggai and Zechariah's prophetic word, and they started to build and what have you. And eventually, some centuries later, it got worked on and worked on and worked on, and look what it became. Under Herod, this is now Jesus' time, that's what the temple became. That is massive, isn't it? And so what you've got there too is in addition to that, you've got a massive courtyard, which you can actually still see if you look at aerial shots of Jerusalem. It's a huge structure. Something's going wrong around here somewhere. Now, the same design, you've got the outer courtyards, the inner courtyards, the Holy of Holy. It's just massive now. And what God's saying to them is, don't despise the day of small things, because that's what I've got planned. Every little brick that you add in will one day create that. You can't see it yet, but every effort, every bit of work, God will take it and bring it to be this magnificent thing. Persevere, work, by my Spirit I'll do it. Now, I'm going to come back to that in a moment. There is the word of God to the leader. Not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit. Don't despise the day of small things, because, bang, it's going to be huge one day. Keep at it. That's the word of God given to Zerubbabel. But surrounded it, as I said earlier, is a vision. And the vision is there for a reason: to undergird and enlarge the vision, the word of God. Let me show you how this works. It undergirds the word of God to Zerubbabel. Come back with me to chapter 4. Have a look there again at verse 2. I see a solid gold lampstand, 7 channels, and so on. Now, what you've got here is God saying, the lamp represents my presence among you. The lamp represents my presence among you. And the lamp that I'm going to create one day will be 7 times 7 lamps. It will burn your eyes out with brightness. I'm going to do a work among you where I'm going to be so present with you. I'm going to transform everything. So God's promising there that not just the old lamp, which was called a menorah, it had seven lights on it, seven wicks. This one's seven times seven. It's a massive step up. It's an upgrade. But more than that, there's this beautiful teaching about the Spirit. Do you see where verse 6, not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit. By my Spirit is strengthened and undergird by the vision itself. Now, you can work this one out. How does the vision strengthen or undergird the idea of the Spirit being their strength? Have a think about if God's presence is pictured by that lamp, how is the lamp lit? How is the lamp fueled? It's fueled by, you can see it there in verse 13, 14, isn't it? The pipes that go into the trees. What God is saying to them is that this lamp that's going to be so much bigger than you've ever had, this presence of mine among you that's so much greater, is going to be fueled by living oil. It's going to come straight from the trees. It will be inexhaustible. It will be non-ending. You won't need to kind of go and get the crop and produce the oil and put it in barrels and keep doing the work. It's going to go straight to the trees, straight to the barrel, straight to the light. It's going to be far bigger and it's going to be inexhaustible. God's presence among his people, he says, is never going to end. And the Spirit who will empower them to do it will never stop. It's a beautiful promise, and it anticipates for us the truth that when you come to Christ, he will fill you with his Spirit inexhaustibly. The Spirit doesn't run out. You are tapped into God himself. You have a power that will enable you, and we're moving ahead, of course, here. But back in their day, it will be by my Spirit, and my Spirit will never run dry, says the vision. Step out, trust me, I've got this. I've got this abundantly. Do you see how it kind of undergirds the word to him? Not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, an inexhaustible Spirit. But it also stretches it beyond. It enlarges it. And here's where it comes to us. The lamp is bigger. God will be with you one day in a way that he's never been before. That's what that message is. But the trees. Think with me about the trees. In the original context, those trees, verse 14, are said to stand for the two who are anointed to serve the Lord of all the earth. Who are the anointed ones to serve the Lord? In their original context, it must be Zerubbabel and Joshua the high priest. And what's being said in the original context is that God is endorsing their leadership and saying, they're the very means by which I bring my inexhaustible Spirit to make all of this happen. Look to them for leadership. They're significant figures, God is saying. It's affirming them. But we know that all of that has a deeper fulfillment, a fuller fulfillment. Let me explain this to you. You've got the two trees. You've got the lampstand in the middle. The lampstand represents the presence of God amongst his people, seen in the temple. How do we experience the presence of God amongst us? Get ready for this. This is huge. Do you see that temple? Just a few years after it was finished, a man is born in Palestine to a nobody. He's born, he grows up, and he moves into Jerusalem. And he comes to Jerusalem and he says, while roaming around that area, he says to people in John's Gospel, you get it reported for us, destroy this temple and in 3 days I'll rebuild it. Now the people hear him and say, destroy this temple and rebuild it in 3 days. This took us hundreds of years to build. How come you can rebuild it in 3 days? And John realizes later that Jesus was talking about his own body. Because there's this profound new thing that happens. With the coming of Jesus, we actually see the true temple of God that this just anticipated. The true temple of God is truly the place where God and humanity meet. That's what the temples were to be about. You were meant to be able to go to this place where God dwells and people could meet God there. Well, the true temple is the place where God dwells in a man, and you could go and meet God in Jesus, the true temple. Now, that true temple is crucified. Crucified about AD 33. And you know what happens? He is taken out the back of the temple. Now, I don't know if, let me see if I can do this for you, but just use this picture on this side. The temple is opening up to the east, facing where the sun rises. It's opening up to the east. Around the back of the temple, it gets all very dark. Back in the ancient times, there was a wall, and it would go down a hill, and there was a little mound right beneath the back of the temple in the dark called Calvary. Think back of here, where no one goes. It's the place where you chuck rubbish. Jesus was taken out the back of the temple, not even the front of the temple, and he was nailed to a cross and killed. God amongst us. That's what they did to him. They crucified him there, destroyed the true temple of God. But here's what happens. 3 days later, Jesus rises again from the grave. And in rising again in his resurrection, he establishes the true way in which you can come and meet God. The way in which the temple only just anticipated, gave you hints of. You needed to have sacrifices to come into the presence of God. Jesus dies and by his one sacrifice provides purification for sin for all time. So that you and me, anyone who puts their faith in Jesus, can be cleansed of their sin, past, present, and future, purified and made so that we can waltz into the presence of God by the Spirit of God. We can truly now come into the temple of God and become ourselves temples where the Holy Spirit dwells in each of us. But more than that, as we gather together as God's people, church, we together become the temple of God, so that God by his Spirit dwells in us as a gathering. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Don't you know that you yourselves are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells among you? We are the temple of God. And so what happens is, God, not by might nor by power, but by his Spirit, creates the true temple. A temple that dwarfs that one for glory. You saw how it moved from small to a bit bigger to massive. With the death of Jesus and the resurrection of Jesus and the pouring out of the Spirit, the temple of God has gone from one man at the back of the temple being despised for the day of small things into a temple that covers the globe, into a church that now is in every continent on the planet, into us here, a temple built not with concrete, but with living stones. As each person is converted and joined into Jesus, the temple expands and grows and builds. The people who built that temple had no idea what God was going to do. They were despising the day of small things, unaware that their small efforts would produce that one day, and in fact, all of that would anticipate something even more glorious and amazing one day. The true temple created by Jesus, by the very Spirit of God, not by might nor by power, but by his Spirit. And then you hit Revelation chapter 11, which stretches the vision further. Revelation 11, chase it up later, references back to Zechariah 4, the two olive trees and the lampstand. It tells you it's the same vision fulfilled. And it teaches about the prophetic word that stands either side of the church and by the word of God declared to the church brings the Spirit of God into the work and life of the church and people in the church. Are you with me? The promise back then of Zechariah chapter 4 was about a work of God to build his temple, not by might or by power, but by his Spirit. And its first application of that promise was to a physical temple that one day became massive. But its truer fulfillment, when you come into the New Testament, is of the true temple, Jesus, who looked so small and was easy to despise because of the day of small things, but has done such a work by his Spirit to produce the church across the globe, so that people from every nation, tribe, and tongue are one together for Christ. Don't dare despise the day of small things, says Jesus. He is growing the true temple. He's growing us. Let me apply it to us. The word here is to not by might, not by power, but by God's Spirit. They're famous words. They're beautiful words. And Christians down through the centuries have been encouraged by them. They're a reminder. They're a reminder that the thing which he calls us to in our service of him, the thing that he calls us to in serving him, he will accomplish. He'll accomplish it by his Spirit in your life. He will accomplish it by his power. Things can seem so difficult to you. You might find yourself living in a context where there's great opposition, great stress and difficulty. Being godly and holy is tough. There are so many temptations. You won't win against all of that by might or power, but you will by the Spirit of God who is with you. Trust the Spirit of God. Be confident that he is at work. Now, that doesn't mean you do nothing. God's Spirit back in Zerubbabel's day was at work to build and level the mountain, but it didn't mean they did nothing. They still had to get the trowels out. They still had to put bricks down. They still had to fight against the opposition with swords. They had to do a lot of stuff. They had to be strong and courageous. But they were able to do all of that knowing that God was at work and he would accomplish it, so it gave them energy to actually do that work. And the point was, every power they invested was empowered by God. This is a deeply important principle, that trusting the Spirit of God doesn't mean you do nothing. You often hear that language where, you know, you're not meant to do it in your own strength, you're meant to do it in the Spirit's strength. What does that even mean? What does it even mean? Ask the person who says that to you next time. I'm trying not to do it in my strength, I'm trying to do it in the Spirit's strength. What do you mean by that? Well, you let go and let God. What do you mean by that? It's all very vague and strange. You know, there's a famous illustration that's kind of meant to be funny, but it's not that funny. So if you hear it at the end of it, laugh politely for me. But it goes like this. There's a preacher who decided that he would try and trust the Spirit in his preaching and not himself. Here's how he understood it. The first half of his sermon, he decided to prepare it himself, do all the exegetical work, write out his notes in full, practice it and prepare it so he could speak from his notes. The second half, he decided, I'm going to trust the Spirit. I'm going to trust in the Spirit. And I'm not going to prepare. I'm not going to work out what to say. I'm just going to let the Spirit lead me for the second half of the sermon. So he preaches the message. And at the end of the service, this is one of those older style churches, he stands at the door and farewells everyone as they go out. And one old lady comes up to him, very wise old lady, which old ladies typically are, very wise old lady. And this morning as I looked around, I was very conscious of looking at old ladies. And I don't know whether you are or whether you're old or not. But anyway, an old lady comes to the preacher and he shakes her hand and she says, "Gee, your sermon this morning was very interesting." And he said, "Oh, why was that?" And she said, "Well, I noticed a distinct difference between the two halves of the sermon, the first half and the second half." And he said, "Oh, it's good you noticed. I'm glad you noticed. Let me explain what I did. I prepared the first half, but the second half I trusted in the Spirit. I let the Spirit preach through me." And she said, "Well, that's a bit devastating because I think you're a better preacher than the Holy Spirit." Yeah, there you go. It's a good joke, isn't it? But that was it. That's all you've got. But do you see what's happened there? Do you see what's happened? He thinks by preparing, he's not trusting the Spirit. He thinks by not preparing, he's trusting the Spirit. But no. Your work and effort, you're taking a stand. You're working out what to say prayerfully under God can be trusting the work of the Spirit. If you do it in humility, looking for him to work through you, that's trusting the Spirit. You just being passive and letting it happen is no more trusting the Spirit, and sometimes less. So you are to stand up, you are to work, but do it in humility, knowing it's only by God's might working through you that anything will happen. Unless the Lord builds a house, the laborers labor in vain. But labor you must. When you get hassled, you must stand up. Pray, God, strengthen me, and know that his Spirit will. When you don't know what to say, pray and prepare and think about it. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15 verse 10 that I worked harder than any of them, but not me, God who was at work in me. Two things are true, his work and God's work. Brothers and sisters, there is a spirit who is in you who is stronger than that that is in the world. You can be encouraged to stand firm, prayerfully trusting that he will enable you and empower you. You have mountains against you that seem impossible to get through, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord. Every effort to be godly, the Spirit will empower, not therefore making it easy, but enabling you to stand. Every effort to speak the gospel to friends, the Spirit of God will empower you as you prayerfully trust him, not making it easy, but he will actually use it wonderfully. This is a great cure for despair, these truths. When God is at work, you don't dare despise the day of small things. If God's at work, don't dare, listen to that language, don't dare despise the day of small things. It's a beautiful command. In their day, it started so small. Every brick that they added seemed pathetic. They had no idea what God would one day do with those small bricks that they added together. Could they have imagined where their small efforts would get them? But could they have even ever imagined that their small efforts would be used by God to create a temple that would be used to teach us about the glory of the greater temple? Jesus' death and resurrection began as a small thing, but the church that he has built is astonishing. And there's a sense in which every effort of speaking to someone, loving someone, encouraging someone, every small effort is used by God to build something far bigger than you could ever imagine. Don't despise the day of small things, the day of small words, the day of small sacrifices, the day of small efforts. Don't despise those things, friends. God uses them. And don't dare despise the day of small people. It's easy to imagine that you're sitting there thinking to yourself, I'm a nobody. I'm just a small piece. What can I do? And God's word to you tonight is, don't dare despise the day of small things. God delights to use the weak. He loves to use the nobodies, like me, like you. That's what he's built his church on. Don't dare despise them. You know, there's an illustration that an older man has used that's along these kind of lines of a typewriter. He was a man who grew up in the days when typewriters were those kind of chunk, chunk, chunk ones, you know, with the springs and so on, bang, little arms, they're called Remingtons. And as a young kid, he looked at this typewriter and there's a little key. It was an A with a circle around it. I think you call that an at, yes? An A with a circle around it. And we're talking 50, 60 years ago, and he said, I used to wonder what on earth that key was even doing there. I mean, what do you do with it? You just make fancy lines underlining, ding, 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 and like this, and he's going, and he imagined the key itself puzzling about its existence. Why on earth am I even here? No one ever uses me. What's the point of me being here? I never get used for anything. Until one day we invented the internet. And it's got to be the most important key on the keyboard, hasn't it? Every email uses that key. Brothers and sisters, you might be sitting there thinking to yourself, what am I? What part do I have to play? What part do my small efforts and my small gifts and my small sacrifices play? You can't imagine one day what God will do with you. You can't imagine how in eternity we'll look back and see how your small efforts, your comments, your discussion, your prayer, your sacrificial giving, small though it may have been, that smile, that comment, that discussion, that expression of love, we'll look back from eternity and see how those small things from all of us, God wove together to continue to build his temple across the planet. Don't dare despise the day of small things. It's wonderful, isn't it? Not by might nor by power, but by my spirit. God takes each of us and uses us in ways we'd never imagine. You know, this word was given in a very concrete context back in the day, about a concrete temple, the power of God to do that which seemed beyond them. It gave them heart. And God gives us the same word today to give you heart. Don't let anything stand in your way of standing for Christ, being faithful to Christ, serving Christ in small and big, because God will use it for wonderful things. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do ask, please, that you might do just that through us, that you might, please, use our small, feeble efforts. Please let us not despise the small things, but please, by your Spirit, use them wonderfully to build your church. Help us each be inspired tonight to continue to give ourselves to serving you in big and small, saying the words that seem so small, loving in small ways, doing these things of generosity and kindness, standing for godliness in ways that seem so small. Help us to pursue these things, encouraged by you that you will build them all into something wonderful. We pray that you might strengthen us all. In Jesus' name, amen.